Let's pray. We got some really fun stuff to cover this morning. Some of my favorite passages. Father, we thank you so much. We gather once again because we love you and because you are worthy of our praise. We so love your word, Father. We love to study it and read it and let it indwell in us richly. Thank you for it. Father, help us to have the strength to follow your commands, the things you've set forth for us to do. We thank you so much. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. And get rid of that barrier so we can have absolute access to God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2. See, we're flying through Acts already. Already in chapter 2. Well, this morning we start to get into some really exciting stuff. I really love this chapter. Always fun to debate some well-meaning Christians on this chapter as well. We're going to go 1 through 13 this morning. But before we read it, let's just get a little bit of context here because that's really important. Chapter 2 is an amazing transitional chapter. There's a lot of before chapter 2 and after chapter 2. It's kind of like before Jesus died on the cross and after he had risen, everything changes. And we have a lot of changes before and after Acts chapter 2 as well. Very transitional. And apart from the coming of Jesus, this is the most significant event in history. And it records the greatest, most remarkable change in all of Scripture. So it's a very important chapter. It's very important that we understand it correctly as well. So for some context, we have to remember what happened in chapter 1. Jesus promised his disciples the Holy Spirit. And he told them what? I want you to wait for it, right? And then we have Jesus ascending into heaven while the disciples watched and gawked. And the angels, men of Galilee, what in the heck are you looking at? He's going to come back just as you saw him leave, right? So what Jesus did at that moment was, remember what we talked about? What did he do? He commissioned them, right? He gave them a purpose and told them what they were going to be doing. He commissioned them. And then the disciples go back to the upper room, and Peter stands up and says, you know what? It was prophesied that there's supposed to be 12 of us, right? And we have to replace Judas. So they just did that. So they chose, or God chose, Matthias. Then chapter 2 comes, and everything changes. And I mean everything changes. So it's a fun chapter. It's a really fun chapter to read. It's a really important chapter to understand. And it what's so awesome and so godlike is it changes with a historic, mystical, amazing supernatural event. In this chapter, this wonderful chapter 2, finally, the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, and everything is going to change from here on out. Do they become perfect when they get the Holy Spirit? No. Are we perfect when we got the Holy Spirit? Are there perfect people in here? Oh, I just wanted to let you know you were in the wrong church. Of course not. We're still going to make lots of mistakes. We don't become perfect. we simply now have no more barriers between us and God, thanks to the Holy Spirit. And thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross, Jesus took away that barrier. So the Holy Spirit allows us to absolutely have free communication with God. He intercedes in our prayers so that when God hears your prayer, it's worthy of him by the time it gets there. Because when it leaves our lips, it's usually, wrought with, us. It has puke all over it, and the Holy Spirit cleans it up and delivers it to God. It's really, the Holy Spirit is amazing. I think it's incredibly humble of Jesus to call the Holy Spirit the helper, because he's much more than the helper. But what a perfect way to describe the Holy Spirit's function in our daily lives. So chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.'" In other words, what? They're drunk. I want you to notice this is by far the best example we have of speaking in tongues in Scripture. So it's important that we don't make tongues something that it's not, right? It's important. I want to begin by saying that many different groups with all sorts of views have dissected chapter 2 to prove all sorts of weird stuff. This chapter records the birth of the church, and it's a tremendous chapter, just full of miracles and really amazing imagery and this just incredible event. It's marked by God in a very spectacular manner, right? I mean, just think about just this event. This is pretty spectacular stuff. And just coming out of the Gospels, it's like, ho-hum, just another miracle, right? Because Jesus performed so many of them that it was hard not to just have the miracles become just whatever, it's another miracle. But in the whole of the Bible, there are not that many miracles in there. We tend to think it's just every single page is another miracle, and that's not really true. Miracles are really kind of, if you study God's Word, you'll see that it really, most of the miracles happen within specific epochs, within certain time frames that God wanted to signal something very important happening. So in chapter 2, like I said, this is, aside from Jesus' work on the cross. This is the most important thing in Scripture. So, of course, it's marked very spectacularly by God. We get to read about, we get to learn about, and we get to see for the very first time, and I want you to start getting used to this, okay, these different terms, we get to witness the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, we also get to witness the disciples for the first time becoming filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we understand what those two things mean, because I believe with all my heart that too many churches, I know this to be true for a fact, too many churches have completely misunderstood those two things. And they have made those two different events, if you will, something that they're not. And there's a lot of errant doctrine out there based on a misunderstanding of those two things. Baptism by the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Those two things are different. To confuse them leads to errant doctrine, and it can be devastating to those who are wondering if they're saved, which is why that doctrine is so devastating. Satan wants you constantly just thinking that you are a horrible, miserable piece of dirt who's not saved, and who do you think you are? He's the accuser. He's the one standing there pointing with his finger in your face, telling God, this person doesn't deserve to be anywhere near you or in heaven. He needs to be with me. He is the accuser and the liar. So don't forget, all of that errant doctrine comes from him. Next to the coming of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the most noteworthy event in the New Testament church, bar none. If we compare everything previous to Acts 2, you're going to see some major differences here. In chapter 1, the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit, and in chapter 2, he comes. In chapter 1, the disciples were equipped. In chapter 2, they are empowered. In chapter 1, they were held back. In chapter 2, they're sent forth. In chapter 1, Jesus ascends. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends. In chapter 1, the disciples are waiting for the church to be born. And in chapter 2, they witness it. The promises from chapter 1 are fulfilled in chapter 2. And in one fell swoop, we see the birth of the New Testament, New Covenant Church, led by Jesus Christ. And the world would never be the same. Never. We're so fortunate and blessed to be on this side of Jesus coming. I mean, we really are. To be able to see that event in hindsight, read about it, and study it is incredible. It's really incredible. It's 2,000 years later. And Jesus still dominates conversations, as he should. Dominates politics, you name it. Jesus is still a central figure in everything we do. It drives atheists nuts as they run around trying to eradicate society of Jesus, and they can't do it. And they never will be able to do it. But we have another very important event happening here, and it's the unification of Jew and Gentile. This is really big stuff, and especially if you read the Old Testament, you'll see what a big deal this is. There's such a separation between Jew and Gentile, all the way up to here. And we're going to see, too, that even the apostles really struggled with that concept. They just could not understand that now we're the same. I mean, when we used to travel through Gentile lands and come back, we had to take a shower and go through this whole, you know, ceremony of cleansing ourselves from being in that icky land of Gentiles. And now overnight we're the same? How is this possible? How could a Samaritan be my brother? Ick. I mean, just everything changes from here on out. The only thing that matters from chapter 2 on is the faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. And now all followers of him become God's remnant. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. To be God's remnant is really a special thing. Read the Old Testament. It's pretty important to be one of God's children. And the remnant has all through biblical history been very small. But it's kind of important to be part of that remnant. Ask those who were on Noah's boat. Romans 10, and you guys are very familiar with Romans 10:9. I'm going to read 9 through 11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Excuse me. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So notice what it doesn't say is as long as you were a Jew, right? It doesn't say that. You're going to see a huge surge in the church from here on out as the newly equipped and empowered disciples forge ahead with the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does verse 1 say? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So awesome. Everything happens in God's time. I just love this. The Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. What a coincidence. I wonder if God knew that was going to happen. The Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. What Pentecost actually means is 50th. It's the New Testament name for the Feast of Weeks, which was celebrated 50 days after Passover. And if you guys want to see the birth of all of that, Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 34, those two chapters kind of cover all of the birth of the Feast of Weeks. And after Moses was given the law, they also used this feast to celebrate the giving of the law to Moses. So they wrapped that into this celebration as well. And again, we have here God's perfect timing. Verse 2 says, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for spirit and wind are the same thing. And it's only within the context that we know what Luke is trying to say. The way God works is so beyond our grasp that the authors have to use similes to describe what they see. And I love this because what does Luke say? Like the blowing of a violent wind. He's trying to describe something that's really undescribable. It's indescribable. But he's doing his best to try to go, you know, it was kind of like this. Luke's use of the word suddenly leads us to believe what? They were startled by it. Right? They didn't expect it, right? It was a surprise. They're sitting there and then all of a sudden, whoa! Verse 4, and they were all filled. Here's that phrase, right? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Okay, so the word glossa means languages. And if you just insert the word languages in there, it makes a lot of sense and really gets rid of a lot of debate that really shouldn't be there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's important that we make a distinction here, and here's where we're going to get into the difference, the distinction between being baptized in the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit is that one-time event that happens in every believer's life when he or she accepts Christ. Okay, and Jesus places us within his body. That's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work. You don't do anything for it. Okay? And it happens one time. You can't lose it. Once you've got it, you've got it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Galatians 3:26 and 27, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Okay, what does baptism mean? Full body immersion, right? It's just to be baptized means to just be immersed. Okay, this isn't a sermon on baptism, but if it was, I would. We could go all over Scripture talking about where the word baptized has been used several different places. They were baptized into Moses. I mean, it just means a full-blown immersion into something or someone else. Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, one time, gift from God. Okay? You got that? You can lock that one away. You've all been baptized with the Holy Spirit, hopefully. Maybe there are some of you who haven't been. Get on your knees. Pray that Jesus would come into your life. Now let's talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. What is that? To be filled with the Holy Spirit is altogether something different. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is an experience. For example, Peter was, we're going to see all this as we go, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But we read he was filled again in Acts 4:8. Several disciples that were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2 are filled again in Acts 4:31. Acts tells us in 6:5 that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and again he is filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 7:55. Is he being filled with the Holy Spirit? Happens multiple times. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 9:17 and again in Acts 13:9. We are never, listen to this distinction, we are never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit because that's a one-time gift from God. It simply happens. But we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you've been commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Okay, some groups and some Christians take that into a very weird place, okay? A very weird, not biblical place at all, that being filled with the Spirit is all these really strange things that we're supposed to do, okay? It's just not biblical, folks. And outsiders think we're real weirdos when they see that stuff, and Paul really specifically gets into that. In Corinthians, Paul says, don't do stuff like that. People think you're barbarians. What are you doing? Who are you edifying when you do that kind of strange stuff, right? Ephesians 5:18. Okay, let's read this. I want you all to turn to Ephesians 5. I want you to stay with me here because this is really important stuff. You're gonna meet a lot of well-meaning, weird Christians that do really weird stuff, and you're gonna be like, where in the Bible are you getting this being slain in the Holy Spirit and speaking gibberish and thinking that that's speaking in tongues and rolling around on the church floor in the name of Jesus because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Where does that come from biblically? It's a misunderstanding of what being filled with the Holy Spirit is. I want you to notice in Ephesians 5, verse 18, what does it say? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be what? But be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so this is a command, right? Paul is saying, I expect you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So you're like, okay, great. What does that mean? What do I do? I'm being commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so what do I do? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I am so glad you guys asked me that question because I really want to get into this. We are to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with something, you have to do what first? If you grab a vessel and you're going to fill it, what do you got to do first? Make sure it's empty, right? What are we going to empty this vessel of before we fill it with the Holy Spirit? We're going to empty it of us, right? Puke. We're going to get rid of the junk first, right? To be filled with something, you got to empty the vessel. Because the Holy Spirit wants to occupy that space. How do we empty the vessel? It begins with confession of our sins. Dying to selfishness and self-will. It is to practice. Okay, and what do we know about practicing? To practice the presence of the Lord Jesus and to saturate our minds with His Word. Oh, Tony, you're just making that stuff up. What does that look like? Maybe we should read about it and study God's Word and see what that is. Let's read Colossians chapter 3. You can keep your finger in Ephesians 5. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3 to see what it means to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You're going to see, what we're going to find out is that it means exactly the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Watch this. Here we go. Colossians chapter 3, 16. We're going to start in verse 16. We're going to read through 25. This is important. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thank you, Paul. I will do that if you tell me what that means, right? Well, I'm really glad he explains it. He does. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. He continues, that's not all. Let's learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Isn't it amazing? We all know this scripture, but we didn't know that it really fit in the context of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It sure sounds like it means being obedient to the Lord. Let's keep reading. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, man, you couldn't just stop with the wives, submit to your husbands. You knew there was going to be something we had to do. Do not be harsh with them. Children, all the children. Oh, no, there's commands for us too. Yes, there is. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. In other words, employees. Hey, obey your boss. Not by way of eye service or people pleasers. In other words, not just to their face, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. You're supposed to submit to your boss as if submitting to the Lord. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? Makes you want to change jobs? I know. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Easy, right? Easy to do all that stuff. No problem, Lord. I got all that taken care of. What's next? What's the next command? I got all that stuff down pat. Now, I want each of you to turn your Bibles back to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18, which we just read. Remember, I just showed you what Ephesians 5:18 says. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, what? Be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's the important part. What does it say after verse 18? It's almost like Paul explains what that means. And what does it say? It's the same thing, isn't it? To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, which we just read what that is. Isn't the Bible awesome? It's awesome. It's consistent. It doesn't contradict itself. It's very consistent. I love this. This also naturally brings us into the discussion of what it is to walk by the Spirit, but, you know, I believe by now you're all equipped to answer that question. Now, after being filled with the Spirit, they began to, what? What on the day of Pentecost here, in Acts chapter 2, what did they do? They began to speak in other languages, right? As the Spirit was giving them utterance. Speaking in tongues is a hotly debated topic, and it really shouldn't be. The Scripture is very clear, okay, here. And like I said, this is the best example we have of speaking in tongues, by a long shot. And I think unless you really just want it to say something else, it's really obvious what it's saying here. The disciples were actually speaking other languages. What was happening here? We had Pentecost happening here. There was thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, possibly millions of people in Jerusalem at the time, right over Passover, who had made that pilgrimage. Lots of people there, and they're from all over the known world. Lots of different languages there at the same time. This is the birth of the new church. What was God trying to do? Isn't it obvious? I mean, it's kind of obvious. The disciples were from Galilee, right? They didn't know lots of different languages. But guess what? They didn't need to because now they had the Helper. And God was going to do something about this language barrier problem, because the birth of the new church is kind of important. So they began speaking languages they didn't otherwise know or understand. And we see that this act is directly related to being filled with the Spirit. Now the term glossa, like I said, okay, translated tongues in your Bible here, in the Greek, to mean languages, and the context really allows for no other interpretation of this. Tongues in the Greek means languages. Why would we think that they were speaking gibberish that nobody understands? Is that the context here? No, they were speaking languages that everybody understood. Exactly opposite of what Satan has twisted this in some churches to be, where no one understands what in the heck somebody's talking about. And here, actually, everybody understood. Notice this act is associated with being filled with the Spirit, but speaking in other languages is not always the result of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you suddenly flop on the floor and start speaking gibberish. Many things can happen to us when we're filled with the Spirit. How many of you have suddenly just felt the presence of God and bust out in a song praising Him? Exactly, all the time. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. How many of you have ever come across somebody and you're thinking, for some reason the Lord is telling me to talk to this person about Jesus? And you start to walk away and you're just like, I can't do it. You walk away and suddenly you're just like, you know what? This is super uncomfortable for me, but I need to do this. God is really impressing this upon me, and suddenly you're like, you're this other person and you're talking to this person about Jesus and you're thinking to yourself, well, this is really not like me. I'm really not usually this bold. Well, guess what? You're being obedient and you are filled with the Holy Spirit. We find many instances where speaking in language didn't accompany being filled with the Spirit. In other words, those two things are not synonymous. Being filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean now you have to suddenly start speaking in other languages or in gibberish. Those two things don't always go together. Acts 4:8, 31, Acts 6:5, Acts 7:55, 9:17, 13:9. There's many instances where being filled with the Holy Spirit didn't accompany speaking in tongues. We also find many places where being filled with the Spirit caused some other manifestation besides speaking in languages, like we just read in Ephesians 5. Paul teaches us that being filled with the Spirit can result in worship. It can result in thankfulness. It can result in love. It can result in, what is Ephesians 5 famous for? Submissiveness. Being filled with the Holy Spirit can result in submissiveness. It can result in submissiveness to your boss. You can actually get yourself removed from yourself, if you know what I mean. Like, I'm going to get my own ego out of the way here, and I'm going to be really thankful to my boss, even though he is a bigger puke than me. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And obedience, right? But not speaking in tongues. It's not mentioned. Not mentioned. Paul explains for us the purpose of speaking in other languages in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Let's go there, because this is important. Because Paul is saying, here is the purpose. First Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Might want to put a finger in this and maybe mark it somehow. Verse 21, in the law it is written. So Paul is quoting scripture. By people of strange tongues, right? In other words, other languages from other lands, right? Is anyone misunderstanding that? It's pretty obvious what Paul means. And by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And then Paul says, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, again, that can be a whole 6-month teaching segment that I would love to get into, but Paul is, was the Corinthian church on track or not? No, famously off track, right? Paul is telling the Corinthians, stop with the fake tongues thing, because it's not, first of all, it's not meant for believers. Okay, their whole church is meeting this morning. I promise you, because I used to belong to one, okay, long time ago when we first became Christians, where everybody would just start speaking gibberish, and that was speaking in tongues. Okay, Paul specifically says, stop that. Stop that. First of all, it's not meant for fellow believers. What are you doing? Speaking in tongues was meant for what? Non-believers, so they know what in the heck you're saying when you're trying to tell them about Jesus. And they're from Germany, and you're not, and you don't speak German, and they don't speak English, but somehow the Spirit of the Lord comes and says, I'll take care of this. It doesn't matter that you speak English and they speak German. I'll take care of this. You keep speaking English, guess what? They're going to hear what you're saying in German. Thank you, Lord. Appreciate that, because otherwise I didn't speak German. So Paul says, speaking in tongues is for unbelievers, and that's why. Prophecy, teaching the word, teaching obedience, teaching those things through the word, that's for believers. I thank the Lord for the Corinthians, because since they were so off track on so many things, we get so much doctrine straightened out. I love that. On the day of Pentecost, languages were given to show that all of us, Jews, Samaritans, Greeks, are all equal in the church. I know some of you are getting all fidgety right now, and you're thinking about how you're going to defend speaking in tongues inside your mind, and you're forming the words that you're going to use when you email me and tell me how dead wrong I am about this. I don't want to make this a sermon on speaking in tongues. I really don't. So I'm narrowing my commentary on the subject to this instance as much as I can here, even though this is a whole sermon series. But I have very definite views on the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues, what it is, and more importantly, what it is not. And for another day and for another sermon, I'll be glad to speak with any of you on that subject if you want to. Also, I know that some of you won't agree with everything I say, believe it or not. And you know what? If it's not a salvation issue, I have no problem with that at all. You're going to probably not find a pastor you agree with 100% of the time, but here's my challenge to you. Okay? Whether you agree with me or not, I want you to study it for yourself. Okay? And if you come to me with, you know, you're wrong on this one, pastor, which has happened to me many times, you better bring your Bible with you. And I want you to back up what you have to say with verses that are in context. Okay? Do this in your personal Bible study as well. And what you're going to find when we all do that is we all start coming together on how we view doctrine. Magically, it all starts saying the same thing to all of us. Okay? And I hope I say things that make you so mad that you're forced to go dust off your Bible and pull apart all of the brand new pages and study up just to prove me wrong. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. This was a phrase often used by New Testament authors to mean all the neighboring nations. Okay? And of course, these men would be God-fearing Jews because they made the pilgrimage from their own nation to be present for the Feast of Weeks. Verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And of course, he goes on to all the different places that you could be from. Visitors from Rome, verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they recognized, okay, that I'm standing next to a person who doesn't even speak my language, okay? We speak different languages. We're both hearing Peter speak, and yet each one of us are hearing him speak in our language. Is that a miracle? Yes. Is that speaking in languages? Yes. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Okay? And we would be too, right? We would be too. They were called to the place the disciples were by the sound of the rushing wind. But when they got there, they saw Galileans speaking in languages that were unfamiliar to each one of them. And they heard every word in their own native language. Remember what I told you about men of Galilee? Is that a compliment? No. You wouldn't want to be called men of Galilee, even if you were from Galilee, right? Men of North San Juan. Galileans were known for being ignorant, okay, and uneducated, and unlike the sophisticated city folk. Okay, so this was really baffling to these Jews. Galileans were known to be uneducated, so they were looking at him going, wait a minute, how is it that they suddenly speak all these different languages? Okay, that's for educated, really educated people. When Nicodemus tried to defend Jesus to the Jews, what did they say? In John 7:52, what did they say to Nicodemus? They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Talk about pride, right? Can you imagine that? Luke lists the different men that were there to show how many different regions they came from and how many different languages we're talking about. These men came from great distances. Verse 13, but others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." They're drunk. Yeah, that explains how suddenly you can speak in a different language, right? You're drunk. I know, you know, if I went out and got drunk, I'm sure I would wake up speaking German. Guys, this is what awaits you when you introduce God's truth to the lost. Okay? Mocking. Some will partake of it. And that is an amazing experience. When you're talking to one of your lost friends or neighbors, and you can tell that suddenly they're drinking it up. Like it is the sweetest nectar their lips have ever tasted. What an amazing experience that is. If you haven't experienced it, you need to talk to more of your neighbors and more of your lost friends. Okay? But others will scoff. And they'll come up with some ridiculous hypotheses for the universe and man's creation and what happens after you die. And you can agree to disagree. And this is why we bathe our actions in prayer and thanksgiving. And this is why we empty ourselves of us and we fill it with the Holy Spirit. This is why we take every opportunity to seek God, to worship the Lord, to pray and study His Word. This is why. We don't quit. We keep throwing the pearls among the swine, hoping that someone, anyone, might be saved. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.